A reading from Genesis, chapter 6, verse 9, to chapter 7, verse 24. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning all, my name is Gerrit and I trust and hope that you really enjoy the newly found freedoms under level 2. Let's open the word this morning and read from the New Testament, Hebrews 11, only three verses, verses 1 and 2 and verse 7. In the version of the NIV I've got, it's on page 1870. Right, let's read together. The heading is by faith. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks to our readers, to Julia and to Herod. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, please grow us in that same holy fear, that warm, reverential awe that is in keeping with the Christian faith. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What a great story we're looking at in these weeks. I've been looking forward to Noah and the flood. It's such a great story of our great God. Where the bath time version of Noah is of a happy family with lots of animals floating around in the bathtub, the actual account that we've just read is way more gripping and even galling and well, big, great in so many ways. Great sin, leading to God's great grief, great sin that issues in God's great judgment. And in the midst of that great judgment, God working a great salvation. Well, that's what I want to look at with you this morning. But just before we dive in, it is worth acknowledging the questions that commonly arise in relation to the story of Noah and the flood. I call it a story. Is this a story or is this history? Did he really make this big floating barge? Could it actually float? Did the animals really come to him, as it says? How does God speak with Noah? Was it a global flood or a local one? Did the waters really cover the mountain peaks? Is this just another flood myth like all the rest? I mean, the questions, the list is not small in relation to this account. Now, I want to tell you up front that I'm not aiming to address all of those questions this morning. I'm sorry if that disappoints you. I'm certainly open to having a conversation with you. Perhaps you'd like to ring me up or get on an email or something. Glad to talk because the Bible does welcome our questions as we look to love and follow Jesus. My aim this morning is actually to focus on the issues that the text wants us to focus on. And I want to suggest to you that it actually just assumes that all of this is a real and historical account. I believe this to be history. I believe that to be the case because myths don't provide all of the names and dates and figures that we get provided here. How many times over and over do we hear the dates on the 17th day of the second month, on that very day, and so on and so on. This purports to be a real event in real history. Well, that's sufficient for me. But if I wanted some more evidence, then the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he also affirms this as a real account in the middle of history, just like the Apostle Peter does after him. Well, that's enough for me to believe that this is a real historic account, even though I've still got some questions that are outstanding. But if you've previously relegated Noah in your mind to being a harmless myth, can I appeal to you? Please set aside the questions that aren't answered, and can I encourage you to focus on what is here highlighted for us to think about? Every word God speaks here is for our good, to love us. So let's look at what he does say together. Will you do that with me this morning? Now, in speaking about the flood narrative, I use the word great, because the magnitude here is massive. The Genesis subheadings in chapters 6, 9 and 10, 1 tell us that it's a four-part account told over four chapters. We're looking at the first two parts today. And I want to suggest from the outset that the main focus is God himself. God is the one that initiates the action. God is the one who speaks, who directs, who instructs Noah. God's the focus. Noah and those with Noah are the ones who live and benefit because of God. And so this prompts us to be thinking about, well, why do we have this account of the flood anyway? Well, it comes in the context of the opening chapters of Genesis. In fact, the flood account is the largest section of Genesis 1 to 12. And so it's right that we give it some real attention. But think about those opening chapters of Genesis just for a moment. God created his good world with beautiful creatures and humankind made in his image, made to rule over his good creation. And God's aim in creating was to have his creation share in the overflow of God's goodness. But as we saw, sin entered the world when the man and the woman determined to shove God aside and attempt to be God in God's place and set themselves up as rulers in God's place. And then we've seen the resulting wreckage that sin has caused in chapters 4, 5 and 6. Particularly chapter 6, verse 5. Last week we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that the inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." So the question arises as we conclude our context. The question arises now, what will God do about sin? How will humankind ever come to share in this goodness that God aims for us to share in, now that sin wrecks everything? To help us with our passage, chapter 6 and 7, I've got three points or three headings. And the first is the shortest, and it's this. Number one, God grieves at sin and its wreckage. Chapters 6, 6 to 9 give us such a rare glimpse into the very heart of God. Often in the Bible, God's thoughts and intentions are described, but rarely do we get how God feels about things and what God is deliberating on the inside. Chapter 6, verse 6 gives us this rare glimpse. In the face of sin and in the wreckage that sin causes, it says there, God is deeply troubled, or another translation, deeply grieved. Like a loving mother whose wayward son just causes distress and heartache, God is deeply grieved. That's important to see, because as we learn about what God's going to do about sin next, we could mistake what we read in chapter 7, 6 and 7 as being without emotion or without care. Not so. When God acts in judgment, it's something that he's so slow to do. Judgment is not something that he delights in doing. In Isaiah chapter 28, God speaks of his bringing judgment as his strange work, his alien task. Martin Luther describes God's judgment as God's left-handed work, the work that he does awkwardly. Sorry to those lefties out there. Some say that the God of the Old Testament is vengeful. Not true. He's so slow to judge. He's committed to having his creation share in the overflow of his goodness. But in the face of that goodness, in the face of his perfect justice, God grieves at sin and its wreckage. He must respond. He does respond. He responds with great judgment. Our second heading, God judges sin and sinners to the uttermost. I've always suffered from the overuse of superlatives. I don't know why, but in my early 20s, I was doing something with a bunch of friends and I lost my voice, like on those rare occasions. I wasn't talking much that day, and my friend Stu spoke up impersonating me. "Oh, it's great, it's great, it'll all be great. You're all great, that's fine, it's great." I didn't think I said great that much, but evidently I did. The trouble with overuse of superlatives is everything is described using superlatives. Nothing is superlative. The words aren't heard. They become like white noise. Now, do you know, I thought I was better at this until I listened back to that interview with Conrad, where apparently now everything is excellent. I've got some work to do. The Bible's use of superlatives is just right, to make just the right kind of impact. And in Genesis 6 and 7, we are confronted with the superlative, overwhelming judgment of God. The full force of this is felt by God using words like full and every and all. If you're following along there, God saw that the world was full of violence. All people had corrupted their way. God says, I'll put an end to all people, to wipe away all life. Everything will perish. Like, wow, like those all and everys are supposed to be all-inclusive and to therefore lodge in our minds. And we feel the weight of his just judgment from that word that repeats corrupt. It says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It says the people had corrupted themselves. The earth is corrupt, and it's going to be put an end because of the violence issuing from that corruption. We feel the same weightiness from God's declaration to destroy. I will destroy. I will put an end to. I will wipe away. Oh, like such strong language. And another thing is the weightiness of this judgment is felt by the floodwaters rising, and how that is repeated over and over and over. The waters rose above the earth. All the high mountains were covered to a depth of more than 15 cubits, 7 metres. And we particularly feel the weight, I think, as we learn about the outcome of God's judgment at the end of chapter 7, where we read from verse 21, every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils. Hear the echo of chapter 2. Everything died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out. People, animals, creatures that move on the ground, birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The scale of judgment here is superlative. It's judgment to the uttermost. God meets great sin with great judgment. And I might briefly add, great justice. The words used in chapter 6, corrupt and destroy, have the same underlying Hebrew root, which one translator brings out when he says, the earth was ruined in God's sight. All flesh had ruined its way on the earth. And then God said to Noah, I am about to ruin them with the earth. Like, there's a sense of real justice here. By rejecting the author of life, the humanity invites the ruin and wreckage of sin and then invites the destruction and ruin of God's judgment, which is perfect justice at work. But do you know, to me, most weighty in all of this, most shocking, is that sin has moved God the Creator to destroy, to completely turn about what he set out to do, create and give life and have creation join in the overflow of his goodness. Consider the heartache of chapter 7, verse 4. I will wipe away every creature that I have made. Oh, the Creator now destroying. It's God's creation account happening in reverse. Even the waters show that. Where in chapter 1 the waters are separated for the sake of life, now as we read of the great deeps bursting forth from below and the rain falling from above, the waters are coming back together in judgment. It's the judgment of decreation. Here is how God responds to sin and to sinners. They're given over to his judgment. And what a vivid picture judgment is given. I think we're given this to have some, what you might call, mental furniture to understand or to grasp what it means to say God's judgment. It's awful. It's enormous. And I think we're given so that we might flee from the judgment. That's what the New Testament authors pick up on. They urge us not to ignore God. They urge us not to set ourselves up as our own rulers, as if we could be God in God's place. So they say, humble ourselves, receive God as God, and flee from the wrath to come. God really does care. God really will act in judgment. God really will not tolerate sin or sinners. He has acted in judgment, and he continues to act in judgment, and he promises to act in judgment on the day when Christ comes. Now, if you've never thought about this, this is all very weighty. It sits very heavily on the heart. Can I encourage you to begin thinking about it? But maybe you have thought about this before. Maybe you've relegated this. Maybe you've put it off in your own mind. Can I appeal to you? Don't put it off. Consider these things. God gives us this massive account of judgment that we might sit up and take notice and run to his Saviour, to the Lord Jesus. Oh, do consider these things, won't you? Of our three headings, God grieves at sin and its wreckage. God judges sin and sinners to the uttermost. And now, third point, third heading, God saves sinners through judgment. Noah is known as the one who walked faithfully with God. What a great thing to be said about a person. What a great thing to have as an epitaph. He or she walked faithfully with God. It's a wonderful summary of a beautifully intimate life with God, of knowing him as a heavenly Father, of loving him and knowing what pleases him and seeking to walk in those ways. It's actually the life that every Christian strives for, the life of pleasing God more and more. Now, it's said of Enoch and of Noah, they walked faithfully with God. But here's a question. In chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked faithfully, and then he was no more because God took him away. Well, why doesn't Noah get taken away in the same way Enoch did? Why is Enoch taken and Noah left? Well, I want to suggest to you, Noah is left to pass through the judgment to show us the very pattern of how God saves. Namely, he's the God who saves sinners through judgment. Let me be more direct. For we who follow in Adam's footsteps, in his humanity, and including in his sinfulness, how is it that we will not be swept away in God's promised future judgment? Since Noah's generation was entirely swept away, we see that sinners can't stand against God in the judgment. So what hope is there for any of us? The rescue God initiates through Noah shows how we can not only have hope, but also find great security in God. It's shown in the pattern of how God saves. Putting it simply, the pattern is this. God saves when he brings his righteous one through judgment against sin. Now, this is the pattern that's ultimately fulfilled at the cross. Noah is God's righteous one, and in keeping Noah safe, God promises to keep safe all who are with this righteous one, with Noah, in the judgment. You know, in our self-centeredness, we often cast ourselves in the leading light of Noah here. But if you want to actually locate us in the Noah account, more accurately is to think of us as those with Noah, the wife, the son, the son's wives. Notice how they come through the judgment with Noah when it says there in 7:23, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. They're safe because God has promised safety to his righteous one, to Noah. It's safety from God that's just beautifully pictured there in verse 17. Did you notice it? And the Lord shut him in. It's a safety that the chapter wants us to seek after, because it has this alternating section between judgment and salvation. Judgment, rescue. Those who are to be destroyed, those who are to be saved. But if you want to look to the source of security, you look to the promise God makes to Noah. To the covenant promise. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 18 with me. When it says, everything will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, with your wife and your sons and their wives. And so as we imagine that scene, and imagine perhaps Shem's wife, as the rain beats down on the ark, She nervously asks, "Are we safe? Are we safe?" Noah has the answer. "We are safe. He has established his promise with me. He's promised to save all alive who are with me in this ark. He who promised will do this." Our security, their security, and our security is found in God's great promise, God's sure and certain promise. And it's this same pattern and promise that we meet in the New Testament, prefigured by Noah, fulfilled by Christ, and the reason that you and I can have great assurance and great security. God saves sinners through judgment. That's the pattern. And when Christ goes to the cross, he bears the judgment in our place. God makes a new covenant through his blood, so that all who look to him are said to have come into judgment. All who hope in him, he's borne the judgment for them. All who seek his forgiveness find God's freedom from the punishment of sins, find life with God. God is bringing all who are with Christ safely through the judgment into everlasting life. In the flood, we see great sin leading to great judgment. And in the midst of that great judgment, God works a great salvation. To which I conclude, oh great God, superlative needed. Oh great God. Now let me finish by asking, what's the takeaway point for you? Is it to consider sin as more serious than you thought? We sometimes minimise sin as though it's nothing. To God, it's something very great indeed, something that will meet his judgment. So perhaps that's a point to take away and think about. Or is it to learn that God is our judge? Do you know, in our world, which resists accountability on the one hand, or which sets ourselves up to be the master chef judges on the other, here's a vital lesson to learn. God is our judge. And he doesn't want us to come into judgment against him. He actually wants to bring us through judgment into salvation and life. God is our judge. Do you know that to be true? And have you sought for the Lord Jesus to bear your judgment, bear your sins? We will meet him on that day when he comes. Will we meet him opposed to him or longing for him? Perhaps for you the takeaway point is to recognise in Noah this pattern of great salvation and rejoice in your Redeemer Jesus. That would be a great take-home point. At the very least, this passage brings us to ask, am I safe with Jesus? Has he borne my judgment that I deserved? Or am I still among those who keep God at a distance, and who therefore stand to be swept away when God comes? Oh, do take a moment to consider your life before God. He sent his Son to bear the judgment that you deserve, that I deserve, that we might no longer ruin and be ruined by sin, but instead love him and trust him to save us. For now, let's pray. And I'll start with John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Very truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness in sending Jesus Christ to be the one to bear away all our sins. Thank you that found in him we are safe, perfectly safe. Thank you for your promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. God, help us to grieve sin as you do. And instead, Lord, help us to flee from sin and instead to seek after the life that is pleasing to you. God, help us to be those who not only acknowledge you as our judge, but also at just the right moment warn others to flee from the wrath to come. and instead to find refuge in Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.